Great to be back with you again after a couple of weeks of vacation. Feel refreshed and ready to go, but Diane and I missed you very much, our church family, and we look forward to being back with you today. We've been in a series of messages on or through the book of Nehemiah, and we find ourselves in chapter 8 this morning. Chapter 8, as Danny read so skillfully for us, again, with all those challenging names in the passage. Did an excellent job. Chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah. We're entering a section of the book now where there is covenant renewal taking place. In fact, the narrative of chapter 7 comes to somewhat of an abrupt end, and then it picks up again, the same contents, in chapter 11. But in between chapters 8 and 9 and 10, we find an emphasis on the renewal of God's covenant people. And if chapter 7 has already shown that bricks and mortar are not in themselves sufficient to secure the future, then these chapters, chapters 7, 8, and 9, further indicate that it is not enough either just to fill the city with people of any sort. The city has been rebuilt. The wall has been rebuilt. The city is in the process of being populated, but there is so much more to developing the kingdom of God. In chapter 8, we see an emphasis on the law of God. The people are committed to the law of God or the word of God. In chapter 9, the people recognize their dependency upon God, as we see an example of national repentance subsequent to hearing the word of God. And then finally in chapter 10, a people committed to a life of faithful obedience. So once again, we have somewhat of a hiatus in the book where these things are emphasized, the internal nature of the kingdom of God and the people of God and the importance of these spiritual realities. This morning we're going to look at chapter 8, and you know that the entire chapter is devoted to the word of God. What we see here, as I've looked at it and studied this past week, are basically three categories, if I may say. Chapter 8 begins by communicating and demonstrating the priority of the word of God and its impact on every sphere of our lives. And you'll notice in the chapter, in verses 1 through 8, there is an intellectual impact. In verses 9 through 12, there is an emotional impact. And then finally, in verses 13 through 18, as they begin to celebrate the Feast of Booths, there is a behavioral impact. The Word of God affects every part of our being, our mind, our emotions, and our will. Or I should say that it should impact every part of our being. So that'll be a summary of our study this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we begin to study the Word of God. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that you would manifest your presence more and more through this worship experience and now through the preaching and the teaching of your word. Father, bring us closer to you, faithful discipleship of the one who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we know him better and obey him more perfectly. We devote our time to you now in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Will you notice, first of all, with me, there is an intellectual component in verses 1 through 8. The people say, bring out the book. Bring out the book. Let us hear it. There was a desire to hear the word of God. And Ezra the priest responded in verse 2 to this desire by reading the word of God. Ezra read from the book of the law of God in the presence of men and women and all who could understand. In fact, you'll notice it's stated twice in verse 2 and also in verse 3. Men and women and all who could understand. Clearly, this was a time of holistic devotion to listening and understanding the Word of God and learning without distraction. I thank God for this portion of Scripture. My wife Diane is in the nursery this morning. I like to have her in the worship service Sunday by Sunday, but so she can critique my sermons when I go home. Yeah? Tell me all the crazy things I said. But she's in the nursery this morning, and there are times when all of us should seek to serve Christ's church in the nursery. There needs to be a place for the little ones, as it says, the men, the women, and all who could understand. It was a time of worship and understanding the Word of God and taking it in. And so I want to challenge you to beef up our nursery. And when it comes your time to serve, whether or not you have children in the nursery, serve and give others a break so that they too can hear the Word of God. Well, look at verse 3. Ezra read from daybreak till noon. That was approximately 6 hours, beginning in the morning, whenever the sun came up, until noon. And look at that part of verse 3. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. In fact, in verse 4, a high wooden podium was built for the occasion. And Ezra was flanked by the Levites, the leaders of Israel, when it came to biblical and spiritual things. And they would assist and help in explaining the Word of God. And you'll notice in verse 5, all the people stood up as Ezra opened the book. There was a sense of respect. If you go to some of the great cathedrals in our land, you'll see these high pulpits. I noticed the other day on the internet at the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia, which I believe is about 260 years old, one of the oldest churches in our land, its pulpit is about the size of this chancel, and it's about 2 stories high. If you can imagine such a pulpit in that very large church. Well, that was part of the reason here is given so that the Word of God is demonstrated as demanding respect, because it is the very Word of God. All the people stood up as Ezra read. You'll notice in verse 6, the Word of God was at the forefront of worship. They stood up and they bowed down. And so this is a worship experience taking place here, and the Word of God is central. And then in verses 7 and 8, there was instruction and explanation accompanying the reading of the Word of God. The Levites were skilled in helping the people understand and apply the Word of God to their lives. That's very important in verses 7 and 8. There's a charter for every pastor. I wish verse 8 was in every hermeneutics class, in every seminary, for every pastor. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that people could understand what was being read. Our job as pastors and teachers and Sunday school teachers is not to communicate our learning abilities, not to communicate how much we know. Our job and our task is to communicate the Word of God so that the people of God can understand what is written. And so this law of God was put forth, and the people responded to it. Now, in looking at these first 8 verses, I would say they remind us of the central place and importance of the Word of God in every believer's life. Christianity is not anti-mind. We live in a society that is driven and controlled not simply by emotion, but so often by what our whimsical needs or wants might be. And that sort of thing filters into the church, where ministers began to preach and teach things that tickle the ear, as Paul said in the pastorals later on, but they don't teach and preach the Word of God. I think too often there is a fear that the Word of God by itself alone is not powerful to change lives, but it is. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. And so there is a challenge for us to expose ourselves to the Word of God regularly. And that is to daily devotions. Do you read your Bible every day, privately, by yourself, when you pray? Do you stick around for Sunday school? You know, we have some great, great Sunday school classes where the Word of God is taught, where there is an opportunity, unlike the sermon, to ask questions, to dialogue, to flesh things out. as we look into the Word of God. I know Greg Quick has been doing a good job with that, wrestling to apply biblical principles to economics. We ought to be applying biblical principles to every discipline that we practice as American citizens. Matthew McKenzie has been doing a good job teaching the book of Ephesians. And we'll have other classes coming up in the fall. I want to challenge you to stick around and not just go to worship, but stick around and study God's Word. We ought to have our children under the teaching of the Word of God so that they began to learn and understand what God requires of us. Begin a Bible reading program. I read through the Bible every year, try to find a particular reading program. I've read through the Bible several times, and every time I read, because of the nature of Scripture, it's not simply literature, it is the very Word of God. And when I read and I pray and I ask God to illuminate my mind, He gives fresh meaning and application to the same truths that I've already become accustomed to. See, when you approach the Word of God with that type of humility, that type of desire, God does things in our lives. I remember being back in DeLand at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, and a lady came up to me, and very confident and self-assured, and she said, "What are we studying this time around, Pastor?" And I said, "The book of Ephesians." And she said, "I've already studied the book of Ephesians. I know it backwards and forwards." And she just had this attitude about her, and I asked that age-old question, you know, "You've been through Ephesians, but has Ephesians been through you?" The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. And even if you have the whole thing memorized, the Spirit of God using the life situation that you're in right now will speak to your heart. He will inform you and give you wisdom about your particular set of circumstances. We ought to be listening to the Word of God, reading the Word of God. And if you can't read the Word of God, listen to it on tape or audio. We have so many gadgets nowadays and so many electronic devices where we can download the whole Bible and listen to it wherever we're at. When we're jogging and exercising, riding in the car, there really is no excuse. Let me challenge you at that point. That's what we learned in Paul in 2 Timothy 3:14-17. He says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you have known those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, that the man, or we might say the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Someone once said of the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that if you cut him, he would bleed Bible. He would biblime. Every time he said anything, it was saturated with sacred scripture. And in truth, that's the way that we ought to be. You see, there was an intellectual impact of the Word of God in verses 1 through 8. Now notice with me, secondly, there was an emotional impact in verses 9 through 12. The reading of the Word of God brought an emotional reaction. You see the people, they were mourning and they were weeping. People discovered the many ways they had fallen short of pleasing God, especially now after almost 100 years subsequent to the return from exile. You remember the children of God were in exile, Babylonian captivity, for a long time, 70 years. And now the year is 444 B.C. They were released from captivity in 538 B.C. But the wall had not been rebuilt and the city had not been resettled. And as a result of that, many were ignorant or hadn't heard the law of God in a long, long time. Certainly not like this. And so they were reacting. The Word of God should always move us inwardly. That is to say, the Word of God ought not simply be mind-informing. It should be heart-changing. We should be convicted and comforted. I remember a black pastor friend of mine said many years ago, "Every sermon, every Bible lesson ought to tan your hide and it ought to warm your heart." And I thought that puts it well. And that's exactly what's taking place here. The people are reminded of the areas and the ways as the law of God speaks of how they've fallen short. And yet, Nehemiah and the Levites quickly run to the people and say, "Don't cry." They offer comfort. They offer the grace of God in the midst of this mourning and weeping. And as a result, there's rejoicing. Just like in verse 10, Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Well, why this outpouring of emotion? Well, the Bible teaches us in another way that the law of God is a tutor that leads us to Christ. One of the uses of the law of God is to show us our sin. You remember the Apostle Paul said that in Romans 7. He said, "I never would have known what coveting was until the Bible says, 'Thou shalt not covet.' And then I began to realize coveting of every kind inside of me." We've talked about that before. We're walking along and we see a sign that says, "Do not walk on the grass." And there's a part of us that just wants to put our foot on that grass. That's part of our sin nature. It wants to rebel against the code. And it's very true, not only with that, but with the law of God. The law of God is a tutor that leads us, that forces us to see our need for Christ. And so you see the pattern of emotion here. First, there is mourning and there is weeping. But then the Levites make it clear to the people that yes, there's conviction of sin, but there is also forgiveness of sin. You see, it's the gospel encapsulated. Now think about that. We live in a society where there is so much emotion surrounding worship so often. But I want you to notice the pattern. There is mourning and weeping, and then that leads to joy. Just as when we are confronted with the law of God, we see that we fall short. As Paul said in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet we're led to the bosom of Christ and realize that his death on the cross paid the penalty for all of our sins." And he looks at us and he says, "Yes, you're guilty of law breaking, but guess what? I fulfilled the law perfectly. And my righteousness, which you need to stand before the Father, is credited to your account. Your sin has been atoned for and forgiven." That is the core of true biblical joy. The Bible speaks of turning our mourning into dancing in Isaiah and bringing beauty out of ashes. That is the biblical pattern. We don't just get together and act silly and start celebrating and say, "Praise the Lord," mindlessly. No. We look at the Word of God and it brings conviction. But then we look at the cross of Christ and that brings forgiveness and reconciliation and peace and joy. The Bible is a magnificent thing as the Word of God. God confronts us with the bad news so that the good news will be good. And the good news is that we are forgiven in Christ Jesus and our sin has been atoned for. It is a time of rejoicing. Do you have that kind of joy in your life? Diane and I were walking the other day in the neighborhood and laughing and talking about early on our experience and how Diane was raised in a home where people didn't know the Lord, and she was 18 years old. And she went to one priest one time, and he said, "It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it with a sincere heart." And she walked away. Her father had died recently, and she realized life couldn't be that trivial and silly. And then a person who kept telling her about Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that her sins could be forgiven. She heard it over and over again. And then one day she was driving home, and those words from that friend came back to mind, and she stopped her car on the side of the road and embraced Jesus Christ by faith. Christ invaded her life. I remember sitting on my bedside reading the New Testament saying, "I can't make heads or tails out of what I'm reading." Until finally a day came in 1979 where it clicked. And I realized that Jesus didn't just die for sinners out there arbitrarily. He died for me specifically and particularly in my place. And I was converted on a Tuesday night in 1979. There were no bright lights and no vision. I just realized that Jesus had died for me, and I needed to embrace him by faith. Let me challenge you, if you've never done that, to embrace Jesus Christ. Let the Word of God fill your life, the truth of God's Word, that you can be redeemed and be a part of God's forever family. Well, there's an intellectual impact and an emotional impact, and then I want you to notice finally the behavioral impact in verses 13 through 18. The second day comes, and Ezra continues reading the law, and now there's an application of the law. From the community's general acceptance of the law and emotion over it, the leaders now move, and Ezra moves to a more detailed instruction. And in view of the time of the year, the most immediate relevant passage would have been Leviticus chapter 23, which legislates a celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. In verse 15, the requirement to proclaim this word indicates interpretive work on the part of the Levites. The trees are not mentioned in the law of God in Leviticus 23, but testify to the desire to give a practical application to the generalized commandment of the law. The Israelites were supposed to build booths. The law of God didn't really say how to do it. And so the Levites and Ezra and the others are saying, well, by good and necessary inference, let's go cut down palm trees and get the leaves and the branches that we need to build these booths. Let's use whatever materials that we have at hand. There are many other scripture passages that indicate the Feast of Booths was a priority for Solomon and Hezekiah. And also it's spoken of in a future celebration in the book of Zechariah. What was the Feast of Booths? Well, it had two meanings, basically. Number one, it was an agricultural festival to commemorate the ingathering of the harvest. We learned that from Exodus 34:22. But secondly, it was a memorial celebration of the wanderings in the wilderness. And apparently through the years, the harvest application had been emphasized, but the living in booths to remember the wilderness wanderings had been neglected. And as the people examined the scripture here, they returned to that second emphasis, which was appropriate after their exodus in returning from the Babylonian captivity. One effect of the continued study of Scripture is that it helps us to adjust our traditions according to the divine standard. I've been in churches before where I took a new call, and people would say, well, we've always done this before. And it wasn't necessarily bad, it just wasn't best. And as we began to study the scriptures together, we began to see that by good and necessary inference, even when it's not stated explicitly, this is what we ought to do. But the major thrust of this third point is not the intellectual impact or the emotional impact, but the fact that God's word leads us to do something. It conditions our behavior. As James 1:22 says, don't simply be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. If you just simply listen to the word of God and nothing ever happens, no change takes place in your life, then it could very well be that the word of God has not taken root inside of your heart. You remember that parable of the four different seeds? Some seeds fell by the wayside, some seeds fell amongst the thorns. Only 25% of that seed fell upon the good soil. That is an open heart, and it produced fruit. What's your heart like today? In another place there in James, it says, receive the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. That's how important the word of God is, ladies and gentlemen. It is God literally speaking to us by his Holy Spirit now that the word has been inscripturated. And you know, this entire passage leads us back to Jesus Christ over and over again, the author and the perfecter of our faith. You remember in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Word, the Logos of God. And so whenever we receive him by faith, We're receiving the very word of God. And that's why we had the Matthew passage this morning that Danny also read. Therefore, Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain came and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation. If you don't build your house on the rock of God's word, your life is going to be in deep trouble. Let me challenge you this morning. What word of God sits in front of you right now that needs to be negotiated? And that presupposes that you're reading God's word and receiving it. God tells us and speaks to our hearts. Diane and I are reading through the book of Ezekiel this morning. Every morning we read a chapter. And I'm amazed, even in that book of Ezekiel, of the ways that God convicts my heart and deals with specific issues or items that I'm dealing with that very day. But if you approach the Word of God that way, and you look forward to what He has to say to you, He will speak. That's why Jesus said, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Through James, you close with God, He'll close with you, and He will speak to your heart. He will bring this ancient word to life in your soul. And it all begins with reception of the eternal word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. If Christ lives inside of you by faith and your sin is forgiven, there's a principle of new life in you. And the Spirit of God is at work in you. So when you read the word of God, the Spirit of God will help you understand. That's why John in 1 John chapter 2 said, you are not in need of teachers. What John meant by that was in a time of Gnostic teaching where people were walking around as if they knew it all. John said, no, the basic things for salvation are so clear. And the Spirit of God will make them clear to you. You don't need a guru. You don't need Brother Wonderful to make it clear. Pastors and teachers have their place, but all of us are priests unto God, and we're called to study His word so that we might know the Lord Jesus and that we might grow in our faith and trust and obedience to Him as we digest and feed upon His word daily. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this magnificent chapter. It shows us so much of the worship of Israel and the primacy of Your word. How I pray, Father, that You would stitch that word to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, especially for those who have never known You this morning, that You might open their hearts and open their eyes and plant the word inside of them, and that it would bear fruit, that they would trust in the finished work of Christ for salvation. Lord, bless our young people in that way. May they start off life early, knowing You, loving You, responding to You, obeying You. Because the word has been firmly planted in their souls. Lord, do all these things. Help us to honor You in this life and in this church called Seminole, that we might be known as a people of the book, now and forever, as long as You tarry. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.